Would you open your Bibles now, please, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, a funny little story just a few days ago. After we finished the sermon series on marriage and divorce and singleness and all the issues related to that from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7, last Sunday after church, my wife asked me, what are we going to be doing next Sunday? And I looked at her and said, well, you know, Matthew 18, of course. And she looks at me and says, right, because nothing says Merry Christmas like church discipline. We are just a reminder of where we're at in things. So we finished up the series in Ephesians a while back, and we're wanting to cover a few topics here and there that are important to be covered or important to be reminded of. And one of those topics, we finished the series on divorce and marriage and singleness and all of that. And then the next topic we wanted to cover was church discipline. So this Sunday and next, we're going to be looking today at the process and the power of church discipline. Next Sunday, forgiveness from Matthew chapter 18, and that has a direct tie into Christmas. If it doesn't, I don't know what does. The following Sunday, the 24th, we're going to be obviously having a Christmas service. Then on December 31st, the Sunday after that, we're going to be looking more at a sermon that kind of helps us set the tone for the new year. And then probably a series on stewardship, two, maybe three sermons, and then we'll be in Nehemiah. So just to set your expectations so you know where we're going and you don't walk into church next week and go like you did this week and go, Matthew 18, this is December, doesn't he know? He knows. Open your Bibles to Matthew 18. I'll read the text and then we'll pray. Starting in verse 15. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, now, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen, you take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as the Gentile and the tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Let's pray. Our Father, you understand, or our Father, we understand, rather, that one of the most important things you desire for your church is holiness. That's really the issue that's underlying all of this. Holiness. And so, Father, we want to be a people who are set apart for you completely. And we're being reminded of this at this time of the year especially is good because the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth and living a perfectly holy, perfectly set apart from sin life reminds us of the need of your church to be holy. Father, help us to view holiness the way that you do, that by it we might glorify you. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. God will always show himself as holy. Always. That is part of the fundamental nature of who God is, and so he can't show himself as being any other way but holy. And within God, there is a passion for that holiness. Over and over again in Scripture, we are called to worship God because he is holy. Psalm 96 verse 9 says, worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness, tremble before him all the earth. We worship him in holiness then as a reflection of the worship of heaven. a reflection of who he is, but also a reflection of the worship of heaven. We see this throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, speaking about the angels who are worshiping Christ around the throne. There it says, "And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, it says, "Who is like you among the gods, O Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, fearsome in praises, working wonders?" Unless we think this is just an Old Testament phenomenon, in Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Multiple times in the Scripture, specifically in the Old Testament, God demonstrates that he disciplines his own people for not honoring him as holy. Leviticus chapter 10, we find the situation where God has just literally executed Nadab and Abihu in judgment for ignoring the commands of God regarding worship. In Leviticus chapter 10, just after that, in chapter 10, verse 3, it says, "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what Yahweh spoke, saying, by those who come near me,'" in other words, by my people, by those who call themselves my worshipers, that's who he's talking about, "by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified." This is what God requires of his people, of the people who worship him, and of the people who says that God is my God, Yahweh is my God. He takes holiness very seriously. And because God is holy, he requires that his people who represent him be holy as well. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, it says, "For I am Yahweh your God, therefore set yourselves apart as holy, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not make for yourself, rather you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that move on the earth, for I am Yahweh who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." Holy. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7, just a few chapters later, God says, "Therefore you shall set yourselves apart as holy and be holy, for I am Yahweh your God." You are to be holy. God's people are to be holy. Why? Because your God is Yahweh. And that call to holiness is not just for the nation of Israel, but it is for the church as well. We spent that time in the Old Testament establishing that so we could see that that is what God requires of his people in the Old Testament. So it should be no surprise to us at all that he requires the same thing of his people in the New Testament, of those who are under the New Covenant, of us today. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7, and also 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, both of those texts call the church to be holy. They essentially repeat what we just read in the Old Testament. You are to be holy, for I am holy. And this holiness and God's passion for it have a purpose. They have a purpose. First of all, clearly God must show himself to be holy because that is what he is. But since our God is invisible to this world, he shows his holiness to this world by the holiness of his people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "You are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." What's Peter saying? You live holy because your God is holy, and because you are to live holy, and you do live holy, then you are able, because of that, to proclaim the excellencies of his holiness. So what are we saying? We're saying that your holiness demonstrates God's holiness. and the world sees his holiness through you. Do we understand the seriousness of that this morning? The Old Testament reveals to us over and over again that God displays his holiness by one of two ways. Either number one, his people being holy as a reflection of him, or number two, if his people do not display his holiness, then he will display it in how he disciplines them. Thus, God always shows himself as being holy. Either way, God displays his holiness. And so he is at work purifying his people. And that often happens through discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5, and reading through verse 10. This is a bit of an extended quote, but it's very important for us. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 10. The writer of Hebrews says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he flogs every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." What's he saying? Look, if God is not actively and regularly bringing discipline into your life, then you are not genuinely one of his sons. Because he is a father who cares about his sons. He trains his children. He trains his children. Then he goes on, "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them." Now using an argument from the lesser to the greater, we had earthly fathers, they disciplined us, we respected them. And then he goes on, "Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they," meaning our earthly fathers, "disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he," talking about God, "disciplines us for our benefit," listen, "so that we may share his holiness." Do you see it? So I hope this morning that you can see the Old Testament roots of this concept of the holiness of God's people and why is it important for the church today. He wants to conform us to the holy image of Christ. And one of the main ways he does that is through church discipline. Now, church discipline has really fallen on hard times in recent years. It is often seen by people as unloving, and sadly, that's true even within the church. And again, sadly, preachers often apologize for it. The preachers who do preach on church discipline will apologize for it. And yet, it's one of God's primary means of sanctification. Dear friends, to apologize for the Word of God is always unwise. In fact, rather than being unloving, the opposite is true. Consider that for a moment. It is unloving to know about someone in sin and let them remain in it. It is unloving to God to allow fellow Christians to stain other people's perception. And when I say other people, I'm talking about the unsaved, those outside the church. It is unloving to God to allow fellow Christians to stain other people's perception of God's character because churches refuse to confront sin. It is unloving to the church to give fellow believers the idea that someone else's unrepentant sin is okay. Why? Well, because that will likely give others in the church the impression that sin is okay, that it is unimportant, and that then leads others into sin. So church discipline is concerned with primarily three things, and I hope that you have seen these as we've been going through here, but I really want to enumerate these, and I want to give them to you in order of priority. Church discipline is concerned with three things. Number one, this is not your outline, but these are very important concepts for you this morning. Number one, we discipline because the testimony of God's holiness is at stake. We discipline because the testimony of God's holiness is at stake. Number two, we discipline because the purity of the church is at stake. And number three, we discipline because the purity of the individual is at stake. And as I said, those are in order of priority. God's holiness is always paramount. The purity of the church corporately then takes next priority. And then the purity and the holiness of the individual takes priority after that. So keeping all of that in mind, the central idea that I want you to see this morning in this text is this. The process and the power of church discipline protects the purity of the church, the individual, and the testimony of Christ. I want to repeat that because it's really important. The process and power of church discipline protects the purity of the church, the individual, and the testimony of Christ. And I want you to see that this morning in two main points. Number one is this: the process of church discipline. The process of church discipline, starting in verse 15. There Jesus says, "Now if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as the Gentile and as the tax collector." Now, just as God is holy, he is also a God of order. And so there is a process to church discipline so that it is orderly and also so that it is just and that it is fair. Just and fair. So there are four specific steps to this process that Jesus enumerated for us as we just read it. And I want to go through those with you now. Step number one. Step number one is in verse 15. And Jesus starts off by saying, "If your brother sins." Now, who's he talking about here? He's talking about Christians. So this is someone within the church. Someone who professes to be a believer. Someone who professes to be a Christian. And just because this says brother does not mean that women are exempt from church discipline either. So this is any person, any Christian, anyone who claims to have embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I want for this to be clear this morning. It does not matter what their name is. It does not matter how long they've been in the church. It does not matter how much service they have performed for Christ. It doesn't matter if they're a friend of the pastor or a friend of the elders or a family member of any of those. It does not matter if they are rich or poor or young or old. Nothing exempts, no status or position in life exempts any professing Christian from church discipline. There have been times that I've confronted people with sin and I've been told, "Oh, you can't do that. Well, he's been a Christian for 40 years. I don't care." There have been times I've confronted people in sin and been told, "You can't do that. He's a leader." I don't care. I've been told, "But he's led countless people to Christ." I don't care. "But he's served faithfully for many years." Yes, he has, and he's still sinned. "But he's an," fill in the blank, "elder, pastor, deacon, teacher, or whatever." None of that exempts anybody from church discipline. None of it. There is nothing that makes any person inherently above discipline. Why? Because God does not excuse sin. And there is no Christian who is immune to it. Every believer sins. Therefore, every believer is a candidate for church discipline. And you say, "Well, what has to happen? How do they become a candidate for church discipline?" The answer is found in verse 15. And the answer is because they sin. They sin. You say, "We all do." Exactly. Now, it should be obvious to us, but what do we mean by sin? Well, the word sin is the Greek word hamartano, and it means literally, "I miss the mark." That's what the word means. I miss the mark. It was terminology that was used especially in the field of archery, and it meant to hit anything except a perfect bullseye. Anything except a perfect bullseye. If you missed the perfect bullseye, you missed the mark. And here the idea is the mark is God's perfect standard of righteousness and holiness. And so if we do something that does not hit the mark of that, then we have sinned. And so sin is to miss, sin is to fall short, or in any way to violate the perfection of God's standard. So, as you're looking at this and thinking about this, he says, if your brother sins. Now, there is not, understand this, there is not some list of sins in Scripture which are eligible for church discipline and others that are not. In other words, some people believe that if you have acted immorally, or if you have murdered someone, or if you're an addict or a thief, well, then your sin is eligible for church discipline. But if you told a white lie, as if there is one, a white lie, or you've stolen a pencil, or just deceived a little bit, that your sin is not eligible. The Bible never says that. The Bible never says that. It never gives a set of sins that are worthy of discipline, yet these over here are not worthy of discipline. That is nowhere in Scripture. And hopefully the reason for that will make sense as we go along this morning, because ultimately what you are disciplining in the end of church discipline is not just the initial sin. It's something far more serious than that. See, at the final steps of discipline, what you have is a hard heart that refuses to repent. That's ultimately what it comes down to. See, all sin breaks the standard of God's righteousness, and all sin requires repentance. So the situation you have here is another professing Christian who has sinned in some way, and it is sin directly against you or sin that you have witnessed. Now, I want you to notice that this first step requires something hard of all of us. It requires that the person who has been offended, the person who has been sinned against, the person who has been hurt, it requires them to approach the offender. Look again at verse 15. If your brother sins, go. Jesus does not say, if your brother sins, wait for him to come to you. Is that what it says? If your brother sins, wait for him to come to you and ask for forgiveness. No. If your brother sins, go. The implied subject is you. If your brother sins, you go. You go. That's what's happening here. It requires the person who has been offended to go. It requires them to approach the offender. The offender does not take the first step in church discipline. He may not even have realized that he's sinned at this point. Or he may know, but will never repent of it unless he happens to be confronted by someone who loves him enough to do so. And if that person has not repented, then they are out of fellowship with the Lord, and they are out of fellowship with whoever in the body of Christ that they've offended. Indeed, in fact, on the most basic level, they're out of fellowship with the entire body of Christ. And the only way that person can be restored in fellowship is if another Christian is willing to point out their sin to them. Now, it's at this point that I've had a number of people say, well, then they'll just have to be in their sin, Pastor, because I can't go do that. I could never confront them. Listen, one of the most unloving things you can do to another Christian is to refuse to point out their sin. Let me repeat that. One of the most unloving things you can do to another Christian is to refuse to point out their sin. I'm pausing to let that settle in. Because you're told completely the opposite by everything in our culture today. One of the most unloving things you can do to another Christian is to refuse to point out their sin. I mean, at this point, you know about it. You've likely been offended by it. You know that their fellowship with the Lord is hindered by it, and yet you lack the love for them to go speak with them so that they can be restored. That's what's happening at that point. And so then the person who has been hurt, the person who has been sinned against, is the one who must take the first step to restore their brother or sister in Christ. And how many times, I can't even count it, how many times over the years that I've been a pastor do I hear somebody say, well, so-and-so sinned against me and they haven't come and said anything to me, so I'm just, you know, kind of holding it in my heart, and it's very clear that they're harboring bitterness. That bitterness is not upon the person who sinned against them. That bitterness is upon them. So it's the person who's been hurt, the person who's been sinned against, that is the one who must take the first step to restore their brother or sister. That is an act of love. And it is to be done in a loving way. Now that doesn't mean you don't say what they did. You do. But you don't do it from an attitude of arrogance or self-centeredness or as a victim. You lovingly point it out to them. The way that you approach them must be loving, but it also must be clear what you're saying. And often it goes something like this. Brother or sister, insert name here, right? I love you in Christ, and because I do, I need to tell you something. I witnessed, insert sin here, that you did. And that's sin, and I need to call you to repentance. You have sinned against God and against me. Please confess what you've done as sin and turn from it. That is an absolutely loving statement. That is you and that other person alone. Let me repeat that again. That is you and that other person alone. That's the requirement for the first step, isn't it? If your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. That is you and the other person alone. When someone sins, you don't go and tell it to everybody else. You don't go and accuse him before everybody else you see. You don't spread it as rumors. You don't go and say, well, I know about this and I haven't said anything to them yet because, well, I just love them too much. And I don't ever want to hurt them. You don't go and tell others about it and then say, oh, I'm only telling you so you can pray. No, you're only gossiping. You go to the one who sinned in private. Now remember, this is not someone who has violated your standards. What kind of thing do you approach them over? You approach them over something that is actually genuinely sin. Not just your standards, not your convictions. So understand the difference between your conviction and what the Scripture delineates as sin. Now they may overlap. Your convictions may include something that's sin. But you don't confront somebody else about your standards, your preferences, and your convictions. This is someone who is clearly in sin because they have violated God's standard as it's shown in Scripture. I may violate, do something that violates your preferences or that you don't like, but that does not necessarily mean that that I have violated God's standard or was sinful in and of the act of doing it. So we're talking about clear sin that you can show is sin from the Word of God. And when Jesus used that expression, show him his fault, to show is to expose the sin of the other person. That's what it means. You're revealing something this person has done as sin, and you're helping them to see. You're bringing them to your understanding so that they can see, they can understand what the Scripture says. You're opening their eyes to their sin. And keep in mind, when you point this out, it may be the first time they've ever seen anything like this. They may have been doing this their entire life and not even ever realized it was sin. So this is something that is clear, it is something that is objective, and the idea is to show them in such a way that you cannot escape the reality of what you've done. Now then the question becomes, well, how soon do you do that? Well, the answer is the sooner the better. I mean, look at verse 15. If your brother sins, go. If your brother sins, go. You shouldn't let much time pass And the closer to the incident it is, the better it is for a number of reasons. First of all, it provides them the opportunity for restoration sooner, doesn't it? Second, it ends the pain of the one who was hurt by the sinful conduct, because that person then, once they're confronted, has the opportunity to ask for forgiveness. And it also prevents that sin from spreading to others, or that person from hurting others within the body of Christ, or hurting the testimony of Christ to the unsaved world. So it protects the testimony of the Lord and the church quickly. So the sooner confrontation happens, the fresher the incident is in the person's mind, which means it is harder to justify the sin. See, if you think about it, any sin long enough, you can figure out a way to justify it in your own mind. Now, that doesn't make it less sin. It just means you figured out a way to justify it in your mind, and the sooner that we're confronted over it, the harder it is to justify. And so you go to this person in private regarding a sin that you experienced or you witnessed. This is not a deal where somebody else comes to you and says, "I saw so-and-so do something, you should go talk to them." No, that's when you say, no, you're the one who witnessed this. You shouldn't be talking to me. You should be talking to them. You approach them in love. You make it clear what they've done. Your motive is their good and the purity of the church and for the preservation of the testimony of Christ. And Jesus says, if he listens, you've won your brother. Again, what's the basis for this action? The basis is because you know the heart of God is for the purity of his people. And it is to conform you and other believers to the image of Christ. And one of the greatest means of sanctification is that our brothers and our sisters in Christ love us enough to come to us and talk to us, and to do it in a God-honoring way. So as you look at this morning, as you think about this text, and as you think about church discipline, whenever it happens, the only thing everybody thinks about is step 3 and step 4, the things that happen at the end, the things that are public. But have you ever thought, did you know that speaking with another Christian, have you ever thought about you meeting with another Christian in private is church discipline? It is. It's step 1 of the process. Every Christian is responsible for this. Everyone in the body of Christ is to have enough love for other believers to do this. And Jesus says, if they listen, if they repent, you've won your brother. And if that happens, it stops there. And you don't talk to anybody else about it. See, the general principle here is sin needs to be addressed as broadly as it is known. So if sin is public, then you need to address it publicly. If you and the other person are the only ones who know about what has happened, then that's where it stops. And that is merciful and that is gracious. And trust me, if you're ever the person on the other side of the coin who has somebody approach you about sin that you've committed, you will be thankful that it stopped with just you and them, and that they didn't go talk to 20 people about it. But if repentance does not happen, then you proceed to step 2. Look at verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Jesus here calls for the confrontation of the sinning brother by 2 to 3 people. Now, interestingly, that's the same standard that God had for confirming sin and wrongdoing in the Old Testament, or testimony that was required under the Mosaic Law. Conversely, also, likewise, this was to protect someone from a false accusation. The idea is that if someone has been wrongly accused by the other brother at this step, at step 2, the witnesses, the 1 or 2 others, will confirm or repudiate the accusation. So there is protection built in here, isn't there? Protection built in for the person who is wrongly accused. The Lord built that into the Mosaic law so that false charges could not be brought against someone. And so here he also brings that now into how things are handled within the church. So this protects. And in this case, the testimony of these witnesses serves a couple of purposes. Number one, it confirms that the sin actually happened. That's the purpose of those witnesses, first of all. It confirms that the sin actually happened if it did. Number two, it confirms that the person actually had sin pointed out to them, because if you have one person talking to another person, there can be misunderstanding, right? But if you have multiple people there, if you have one, two, or even in this case as many as three people who are confronting somebody else, they can confirm, no, this person was confronted. They understood exactly what was being said to them. So there's no possibility for misunderstanding. And third, hopefully if the person is being rebuked by several believers as opposed to one believer, it carries more weight with them than if you're just confronted by one. I mean, if you're in sin and you don't want to give up your sin, and one brother comes to you and says, hey, this is going on and I need to call you to repentance, that's one thing. But if you have two or three coming and doing that, well, that's another. That's another. It carries more weight. And if at this point the sinning believer repents, then you have won your brother. If not, then we move to step three. Look at verse 17. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. This is where it goes public. The first step is private. The second step is just a few people who know. The third step is public. And by necessity, it is at this point, if the leadership of the church is not involved yet, this is where they get involved. Why? Well, it is not wise for a church to have a policy where in the middle of a worship service, one of you can just stand up and say, so-and-so's in sin. That's not a wise way to conduct discipline. So I would say this is for sure where the elders are told. The elders can confirm what has happened, that the conditions of the previous steps have been met. And then if the person refuses to repent at that point, well, you inform the church body publicly. You say, well, what does that look like? Well, the elders inform the church then of the sin publicly. Now, as we do that, there's a certain amount of discretion that's required here. You obviously only reveal publicly what needs to be known. To go into too much detail is not edifying for the church body. So what we essentially would need to reveal at that point is that there was sin, the basic nature of the sin, that the facts have been confirmed, that everything that was supposed to happen in steps one and two indeed have happened. And finally, after they've been confronted by one person going to them, and then a second time by two or three going to them, at that point they've refused to repent of their sin, and a hard-heartedness then has set in because they've refused to repent or to turn from the sin that they've committed. So at that point, what you're really dealing with is a hard heart that has refused to repent of their sin. This is a heart that is choosing to love their sin more than love for God, or more than those they've sinned against. That is a dangerous place to be. So what's happening at this third step is that now the entire church body is aware of the sin. And now it's the job of the entire church to call that person to repentance. And their contact with the other person at that point is not to have social activities with them, but every contact is to call them to repentance. And so do you see at every stage how the point is to pull this person back to the Lord? It's not to drive them away. It's to point out their sin so they can repent of it and be restored to their brothers and sisters in Christ. To preserve the testimony of the individual, to preserve the testimony of the church, and to demonstrate the holiness of God. So in step three, you have an entire church in every interaction with this person, calling them to repentance and to forsake their sin. Why? Because your desire is a heart of love to see them made right with the Lord. And if they repent at that point, you've won your brother and you rejoice. But what if they don't repent? Even when an entire church body is sent to call them to repentance. The last half of verse 17. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as the Gentile and the tax collector. This is an extremely serious point. Jesus, understand, is talking to Jews, so you need to understand how they would have understood this expression, let them be to you as the Gentile and as the tax collector. Gentiles were outside of the fellowship of God. They were outside of the nation of Israel. That doesn't mean that a Gentile couldn't be saved, but it means that they're outside. He's talking about people who are outside of the blessings of God. When a Gentile embraced God as their God, when they came to faith, when they trusted God for their salvation, and they lived in obedience to Him, they were known as a God-fearer. But Jesus says they're like the Gentile. They're outside. They're to be considered at that point outside of the relationship with God. You treat them as though they are unsaved. That's what He's saying. That's what He's saying. They are someone to share the gospel with. Why? Because this is someone who has chosen intentionally to love their sin more than they love Christ, and to love their sin more than they love the church. That reveals a heart that does not love God. And so they are placed in a position where they must choose. I can either choose Christ and fellowship with His church, or I can choose my sin, but I can't have both. That's the position that that person must be placed in at that point. Now, Jesus said, you also treat them as a tax collector. You have to understand what that meant to the nation of Israel at that point. The tax collector was someone who had been born a Jew. They were Jews. But they decided to betray their own people for the purpose of profit. Tax collectors would purchase a tax franchise from Rome and then charge the Israelites more tax than Rome required them to collect. And you know what they did with the extra tax? They put it in their pocket. And so this is a betrayal of their own people to have their selfish desires by making themselves rich. In other words, they betrayed their own people to have their sin. Did you see how that relates? Tax collectors then were excluded from the religious life of Israel. They were forbidden from worshiping at the temple. What a perfect picture of an apostate. That's someone who has claimed that they have embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but they haven't really done that. And their life eventually reveals it. So Jesus says when this person gets to this point, the point that they've refused to repent, when they've been called by first one person and then two or three and then an entire congregation of people to repent, at that point, you must treat them like an unbeliever. You must remove them from the fellowship until they repent. In other words, they're not allowed to gather with you. They're not allowed to worship with the church. Any interaction you do have with them is to call them to either repentance or present the gospel to them. And you say, well, how long does that situation persist? Well, if they never repent, they remain under discipline until the day they die. Now, at that point, what you're really disciplining is much more than the sin that they were originally confronted over, isn't it? What you're really dealing with, the problem is they have no heart of repentance. Their heart is hard. It is hard as stone. And they have chosen their sin over a relationship with Christ. They have chosen their sin over a relationship with His people in the church. And they are far more in love then with their sin than they are with the Lord or with His people. And you might say, well, Pastor, maybe looking for a way out, maybe this is optional. Maybe we don't have to do step four. Jesus said, let them be to you. Beloved, that's a command. It's an imperative in the Greek. It's a command. Why? Is Jesus that mean? No, he's not being mean. He's protecting the purity of the church. He's protecting the testimony of God. And he is in love and grace calling that individual to repentance. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, logically, naturally, you would think, well, that's talking about an unsaved person, right? No. Paul goes on, I did not mean at all with the sexually immoral people of this world. So I'm not talking about unbelievers. Or with greedy and swindlers, or with idolaters. For then you would have to go out of the world. Look, Paul says, listen, if you had to disassociate from every unbeliever, you'd have to leave the world. You can't go to a different planet, at least not yet. So Paul says, no, that's not what I'm talking about. He says, but now I am writing to you not to associate with any so-called brother. Look how he writes that. Not to associate with any so-called brother if he is a sexually immoral person or a greedy or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Don't have lunch with them, Paul says. But they were my friend. Paul says, no. You have to cut off that relationship in that way. Paul says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? What do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church? I'm not talking about that. And then he says, are you not to judge those who are within the church? Those who are outside, God will judge. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Remove them. Now, as final as that sounds, that's not the end of the process. Because if they repent, you receive them back into the fellowship, and you do so with joy. You receive them as a full member of the body of Christ. When they repent, you forgive. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, Paul writing to the same church, the Corinthian church, and I believe it was the same man who in 1 Corinthians, they wouldn't discipline him. And after Paul writes this letter, they did. And then after they disciplined him, he repents. And the church says, well, you've repented, but we're going to keep you at arm's length. What does Paul say to that? Listen to this. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather graciously forgive and comfort him, lest such a one be swallowed up by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I encourage you, reaffirm your love for him. Well, that's a happy day when repentance occurs. Paul says, when repentance occurs, you put your arms around that person and you welcome them back to the church. You embrace them with the full embrace. You don't hold them at arm's length. Why? Because you understand that just like them, you are a sinner. And were it not for the grace of God, you may be in the same position. That's the process of church discipline. Second, this morning, I want you to see the power of church discipline. The power of church discipline. Look at verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Understand, the first thing you need to see about this, the first thing you need to understand about these three verses is all three of them are within the context of church discipline. Two of them have been in the last probably 50 years in this country, have been very much taken out of context. But let's get to that in just a second. Jesus begins verse 18 with the expression, "Truly I say to you." That introduces a solemn reality. It is a solemn statement, a solemn testimony. And here Jesus is talking, he says, about binding or loosing. And to bind in this case is to forbid something or to place something under discipline, to bind it up. To loosen then means to forgive or to set free. In each case, that is with respect to church discipline. And so to bind is what happens when someone has sinned and they refuse to repent, and the church then places that individual under discipline. That is binding, that is restraining. To loosen then is what happens when someone has sinned and they have genuinely repented. In other words, they have been forgiven and thus released from obligation regarding that particular sin. They've been loosed from their obligation to it. Why? Because they have repented. So what's he saying about binding and loosing here? This is very interesting because it has tragically, historically, and in several different other expressions of what is called Christianity has been gotten exactly backwards. Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth, listen, shall have been bound in heaven. Shall have been bound is a word that's in what we call the perfect tense, which means that something has already been bound in heaven. In other words, something has already been bound by God. God has already taken action. Before the church takes action, God has already taken action. And then he says, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And it's the same thing. That's also a perfect tense, which means that something has already been loosed, already been forgiven by God. So what does all of that mean? It means that when a church goes through the process of verses 15 to 17, and you come to the conclusion, and there can only be one or two outcomes to this, the person either who is in the process of discipline either has been bound or they've been loosed. They've been placed under discipline or they've been forgiven. There's only one of two ends to that process. And when the church goes through that process, what Jesus is saying here is that God has already acted. In other words, he has already bound or he has already loosed. He has already either disciplined or he has already forgiven. So here's the solemn weight of what Jesus is saying here. When a church follows the process of verses 15, 16, and 17 in discipline, it is simply recognizing what God himself has already done. So what you have in verses 15 to 17 is the process by which the church determines what God has already decreed. And so when someone repents and is forgiven, it is really God who has acted. And we're just recognizing what he has already done. Why do we need to know that? So we can carry out his will upon this earth. So this is not, understand this is not the church acting and then somehow that obligates God to act. No, it's the exact opposite of that. God has already acted either in discipline or forgiveness, and the church is now recognizing through the process of verses 15, 16, and 17 what God has already done. And by that, then we are able to discern and understand what his decree in that matter is here on earth. So this is the church, in fact, honoring what God has already decreed. And verses 15 to 17 then is just the process by which we learn his will so we can do what he's already decreed. So church discipline is not him recognizing our authority, it's us recognizing his authority and then carrying it out on this earth. So the power behind church discipline is not us. It's not our authority. That's the solemn nature of the warning here. The power present when a church conducts discipline, if it does it rightly, in accordance with verses 15, 16, and 17 in this case, is the power of God himself at work. So that is sobering. It is solemn. It's scary because it's God himself who acts in discipline when the church disciplines. Now, verse 19, you can add verse 20 to this list too. It's one of those verses by which the phrase, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. That expression applies to these verses because these verses are abused horrifically in the church today. Not our church, I trust. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. See, people think that, oh, if I can just gather two Christians together and we can agree on something, then we pray for it and ask God and He has to give it to us. That's ridiculous. That view reduces God to nothing more than a cosmic genie who exists to fulfill your whims and your desires. That's foolishness. What verse 19 is saying about the two who agree is they are the witnesses who confirm guilt earlier in the same passage. This is still in the context of church discipline. This is not the rubber stamp of heaven to give you whatever you happen to desire. It's God acting to be present in discipline of the church when you have two witnesses who agree regarding someone's sin. In fact, it is Jesus again saying, this is the power of God at work. This is two Christians agreeing on somebody else's sin and asking God to act in discipline for the purity of the church and the purity of Christ's testimony and the purity of the individual. And what Jesus is saying is that prayer request will be granted. Because at that point, it's just the church asking for what God has already decreed, isn't it? And isn't that what our prayer is supposed to be? Praying for exactly what the will of God is? Then Jesus adds this weighty assurance. Look at verse 20. This is another one of those verses that is horribly ripped out of context. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. That's a feel-good verse, isn't it? If you don't understand it rightly, it is. If you understand it rightly, it makes you shake in your boots. I mean, think about that for a minute. People look at this and they say, well, oh, there's two or three Christians together. I'm so relieved God can be here with us. What? Doesn't the Holy Spirit indwell you already? Didn't Jesus say when he left his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, lo, I am with you always? He's with you whether there's one or two or 50 or 5,000. The number doesn't matter. God is with his people, period, always. Period, paragraph. That's it. This isn't a feel-good verse. This is a verse of judgment. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, who are the two or three? The witnesses. I am there in their midst. Judgment happens with my power, is what he's saying. Where two or three have gathered together in discipline, I am there in that discipline. That's what this means. So Jesus says when a church acts in discipline, based on the testimony of the two to three witnesses, it carries the authority of God. Why? Because it fully agrees with everything he's decided already. So the power behind church discipline is God himself. That's the process and the power of discipline. So as a church, as an elder board, you don't enter into this process lightly. Because we understand that in the same way that God disciplined Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament, this is God acting to protect his testimony, to purify his church, and to purify his child. It is God doing what he's always done, acting for the glory of his name and the good of his children. And that is why a biblical church conducts discipline. It's about his glory. It's about the holiness of his name. Father God, this morning, we thank you for what you have communicated to us regarding this process of discipline. And it's here in the text so that we will respect you, so that we will regard you as holy, so that we understand that the power that's acting in discipline is not us. It's you. So, Father, help us to understand this morning. Help us to take our sins seriously. Help us to not desire it. Help us to understand what's coming if we become hard-hearted and refuse to repent. And this is not you acting in this way because you enjoy making life hard on us. It's because you are holy, therefore we must be holy. Father, help us as a church to preserve your testimony. Help us as a church to preserve the church's testimony. And help us, Father, to have enough love for our brothers and sisters in Christ that we would be willing to confront and that we never have to get to the point of steps 3 and 4. So that your church is seen as holy. Always. It's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen.